there's a line in that song that we just sang about the truths that have been handed down from eternity, passed down through time. And as we gather on the Lord's Day to worship Him and receive what He has to say through His Word, it's an old, ancient word. It's from eternity past, and yet it is relevant for today. It's authoritative. It's without error. It's sufficient. So let's have our hearts ready for what God has to say through His Word this morning. Father, thank You for the privilege of coming before You to receive the Word that the Spirit of God has breathed out so that we might be more to Your glory, that You would change us into the image of Christ more fully today and have Your way in every heart. May You be lifted up through the Scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As everyone's getting situated, go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts chapter 27. We're back in Acts again this morning. And as we arrive in this chapter, Paul is finally on his way to Rome. And he's on his way to Rome to appear before Nero. However, we need to remember that Paul is still in the custody of the military, and much of the time on this journey, he is chained to a Roman guard. Acts 27 records how God brought the Apostle Paul to Rome via a shipwreck in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. But the length of this narrative tells us that Luke is actually doing much more than simply chronicling how Paul got from point A to point B. Because of the immense detail describing the events of this voyage, Luke wants us to see up close and personal God's hand superintending and guiding and protecting Paul at every turn. As we go through this, we can actually almost smell the salt in the air and feel the spray of the sea and the wind against our face. Against the helplessness of this frightening journey, we see a God in this story who always does what He says. Remember that God had promised Paul that He would testify of him in Rome. The Lord told Paul in Acts 23, verse 11, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." And since this promise is repeated to Paul in the middle of chapter 27, Luke intends to show that nothing will prevent God from doing what He says. In fact, if we were going to put together a theme for this chapter, it might be this: the God who always does what He says can be trusted. The God who always does what He says can be trusted. Now, this chapter contains all the elements of a great story. It's filled with danger. There's suspense. There's tension. And there's excitement. And even though it is really long, it's 44 verses, it moves really, really fast. So to help us get through this passage before the sun goes down today, and without doing that in a way that loses the pace of the story, we're going to navigate our way following 14 headings. Now, what we're going to do is actually work through fairly quickly this narrative following these headings, and then as we get to the end, there'll be like a 15-minute sermon. And the 15-minute sermon is going to take the implications out of this chapter that we looked at and make practical application for our lives. Are you ready? Yes. Now, I mean, are you ready? Because we are going to move, so let's go. Let's go. The first heading that we find for verses 1 through 3 is departure for a long voyage. Departure for a long voyage. And Luke begins this chapter by describing Festus's transfer of Paul into the custody of a Roman centurion who will then take him to Rome. Look at verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they're referring to Festus and King Agrippa II, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Now, it's important to understand the "we" in this chapter indicates that Luke, who's writing it, was with Paul on this voyage. Paul was very likely the only prisoner who was delivered to Julius who was a Roman citizen. The other prisoners that are mentioned in verse 1 were convicted criminals being sent to Rome for execution. They were going to be used as gladiators in the Roman Colosseum who would fight to the death to entertain the public. So these prisoners on this journey were men who had no hope. But think about this. They were traveling with the Apostle Paul, and he would have opportunity on a very long voyage to offer them an eternal hope through Jesus Christ. Now, Julius, the centurion who's charged with transporting the prisoners to Rome, Luke says belonged to the Augustan cohort. This was a hand-picked body of soldiers who were directly responsible to the emperor himself. So in Caesarea, that's where they started, they all boarded a small trading ship that was working its way up the coast to Asia Minor. Look at verses 2 and 3. Luke records, and embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. Let me just make a quick note here before we keep going. Aristarchus, if you remember, was someone, young man, Paul had met on his second missionary journey. And after Paul's third missionary journey, Aristarchus was one of those who accompanied Paul to Jerusalem with that large offering for the Jerusalem believers. And apparently, when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, Aristarchus accompanied him up to Caesarea. And while Paul was in prison for 2 years, Aristarchus hung around to take care of Paul's needs. So Luke says, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends to be cared for. So Luke tells us that their first stop out of Caesarea was 70 nautical miles north from Caesarea. It was at Sidon. Now, while they were at that port, Julius allowed Paul to get off the ship and visit some Christian friends in the city who cared for his needs. By the way, if you remember back from Acts chapter 8, the way that this church got started was as Jewish believers from Jerusalem were persecuted. They scattered everywhere, and some went up to this region and started a church. What this means is very significant, that some of Paul's friends here at Sidon were actually Christians that Paul earlier had been persecuting and tried to kill. Pretty significant. The second heading for verses 4 and 5 is the delay of slow sailing. Now, because of the direction of the wind, the captain of this small trading vessel had to adjust his route. Verse 4 says that, and putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. So as they put out to sea from Sidon, they encountered a small gale coming in from the northwest, blowing the opposite direction of the way they wanted to go. So instead of just going past the island of Cyprus to the south and then cutting west across the Mediterranean, the strong headwinds caused them to go north under the lee of Cyprus. Now, what's that? The word lee describes the side that protects from the wind. The lee side is that side that you don't experience the sharp or heavy wind. So Luke says that the ship sailed on the east side of Cyprus, tacking or zigzagging back and forth northward toward the coast of Asia Minor. But this took an incredible amount of time, slowing down their progress considerably. So at the first opportunity, Julius transferred his prisoners to a larger ship. Look at verses 5 and 6. And when we had sailed across the open sea, along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion, that's Julius, found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. So at the port of Myra, Julius found a much larger ship that was going from Alexandria down in Egypt up to Italy. And according to verse 38, this was a grain ship, and it was carrying wheat from Egypt, which was the granary of the Roman Empire. So this was a large ship for its day. Well, how large? Well, it was large enough to carry, according to verse 37, 276 people. Grain ships during that time were typically about 180 feet long, 45 feet wide, and 40 feet deep. That would be over, I think, 8,000 square feet just on the upper deck, and likely there were other decks. And because this ship wouldn't be making frequent stops like the smaller trade ship, Julius had hoped that boarding this ship, they would make better time, in fact, make up for lost time. The heading for verses 7 through 8 is difficulty of strong headwinds. So now aboard the larger ship, they continued sailing west parallel to the coast of Asia Minor. However, once again, they found themselves heading into a strong wind, which slowed their progress. In fact, it slowed it to a near standstill. Notice how hard it was for them to make progress. In Luke 7, in verse 7, Luke writes, "We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmon." Now, after many days of slow and difficult sailing, they had only traveled a couple hundred miles. They had been tacking back and forth and back and forth in this large, cumbersome vessel. And so they had to now sail south of the island of Crete on its lee side, remember the side that's protected by the wind, in order to make any headway at all. In verse 8, we see that they finally managed to make it to a small port on the south part of the island of Crete called Fair Havens. Look at verse 8. "Coasting along it," that is along the island of Crete, "with difficulty," they're having to tack back and forth, "we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia." Now, stopping at Fair Havens, they needed to make an important decision about what they were going to do next, which leads us to the fourth heading for verses 9 through 10, which is danger of risky sailing. So think about the context. They have now been sailing for several weeks. Because of the difficulties and the delays due to the strong winds, they hadn't been able to make much progress. Continuing on to Italy was a huge risk because of the time of year that it was. Look at verses 9 and 10. "Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and of the ship, but also of our lives.'" Now, Luke is giving us lots of details here, and one of the details he gives is exactly what time of the year it is. And he does this by mentioning that the fast was already over. This was a reference to the fast on the Great Day of Atonement. And in the year 59 AD, which is the year of this voyage, we know, because the Jews keep meticulous records, we know that the Day of Atonement occurred on October 5th of that year. So why did Luke say that the voyage was now dangerous? Ancient navigation records indicate from the time from mid-September until mid-November, sailing was considered risky. However, from mid-November to mid-April, the winter months, sailing was nearly impossible. And the reason for this was twofold. First, overcast skies during these winter months made navigation impossible. The cloud cover meant that the orientation of the sun during the day couldn't be seen, and the stars couldn't be seen at night. This was the only way that ancient mariners were able to navigate their ways on the sea. Second, sailing in winter was impossible because storms on the Mediterranean during these months could blow in, making sailing treacherous. Ships could be blown off course and be stranded in shallow waters off the coast of Africa. So because the fast was now already over, we know that the ship dropped anchor at Fair Havens in mid to late October. So they're now in that danger zone and pretty soon would be in that impossible sailing zone. Now, Paul was no sailor, but he was also no stranger to sea travel. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, he wrote that he had already been shipwrecked 3 times. In fact, he'd even spent a day and a night in the deep. So realizing the danger of going any further, Paul advised that they stay in Fair Havens until spring. He said if they didn't, there was the real possibility that they would lose everything. They would lose the ship, they would lose all its cargo, and they would lose their lives. This takes us to a fifth heading for verses 11 and 12. Decision to winter in Phoenix. A lot of people like to winter in Phoenix, don't they? Even though Julius, the centurion, was not the captain, he was the senior officer on this Roman ship. And so the ultimate decision about what they should do fell to him. And notice how he responded to Paul's counsel in verses 11 and 12. It says, "But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor," that is the harbor in Fair Havens, "was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there." So it's important to note that everyone agreed with Paul that it would be too risky to try sailing on to Italy. Like, that was understood. However, they didn't agree with Paul about remaining in Fair Havens for the winter. Because the harbor at Fair Havens was exposed to the east, they thought, well, this is not suitable to wait out the winter. Too much could happen there. So the majority, Luke says, decided to sail 40 miles west to a better and more protected harbor at Phoenix. And because this short voyage was only a few hours away, they decided to take the risk and sail along the coastline of Crete and then dock for the winter there at Phoenix. This leads us to a sixth heading, verses 13 through 15. Disaster from a ferocious storm. So the decision was made. Now all they had to do was to wait for the winds to die down enough to make this short trip. If you look at a map of Crete, and some of you are in the back of your Bible already looking at this map to get an orientation as to where we are, which is really a good thing. If you look at the island of Crete, it sort of has a little horn that goes down. Let me reorient. It has a little horn that goes down for you. And then you find that Fair Havens is here. And then as you go around, that horn is just a quick jaunt over to where Phoenix is. They just had to wait for the winds to die down. And in verse 13, they saw their opportunity. It says, "Now, when the wind, south wind blew gently," well, that's a relief at this point. "Supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore." They're being very careful. They're hugging the shore, at least at a point where the draft of the boat would not be in danger. And they're making their way across. They got to that horn, and they're now making their way across sort of that little bay to the Phoenix. And this gentle southerly breeze assured them that they made the right decision. However, not long after they weighed anchor, disaster struck. And everything at that point literally went south. Look at verses 14 and 15. Luke says, "But soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along." So picture this, as they began making their way west along the southern coastline, a northeaster, a squall from the Crete Mountains, suddenly blew in, driving them southwest away from the land. And it became impossible for them to turn around and to sail against it. The ship, Luke says, was caught. So the only thing that they could do at this point was to helplessly let the ship just be driven further and further away from the island of Crete. They didn't know it yet. But the decision to improve their situation at Phoenix would end up driving their ship 600 miles west. Well, in verses 16 through 19, we come to the seventh heading. Desperation of feeling helpless. As the ship was driven further and further away from Crete, this sinking feeling of helplessness now gripped everyone. Imagine, you know where Crete is because you've seen the maps. There's nothing but open sea. And to the south, which is the direction they were being pushed, southwest, there was the dangerous coast of Africa. But they did, even though they felt helpless, they still did everything they could do. Now, in verses 16 through 20, what they did included five things. Notice, first in verse 16, they pulled up the small dinghy that was being pulled behind the ship. Verse 16 says, running under the lee of a small island. Third time we've seen lee. What's a lee mean? It's the side protected from the wind, right? So running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. So experiencing a momentary let up of the wind driven as they were driven under the lee of Crete, this tiny island southwest of Crete, they used the opportunity to rescue this small rowboat being pulled behind the ship. This rowboat was used to help them maneuver whenever they got into a port. Sailors would get into the rowboat, attach a rope to that small boat, and they would row it to help it maneuver through the harbor. This boat had to be rescued because it was now filling up with water and it was in danger of breaking loose from the ship. So they managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. Second, in verse 17, it says they undergirded the ship. After hoisting it up, that is, after hoisting up the boat, they used supports to undergird the ship. So the storm was so ferocious that it threatened to tear the vessel apart. So they undergirded the ship. And the supports that they used were ropes that were slipped under the hull of the ship and then cinched tight on deck to hold the wooden timbers of the boat together. They were afraid that these timbers were going to split apart. They were being battered so hard, and if that happened, the ship would be lost. Third, in verse 17, they lowered the drag anchor. In the middle of verse 17, Luke writes, "Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along." Now, the Syrtis was off the coast of North Africa. These waters were known as a sailor's graveyard because of the shifting sandbars and the treacherous shallows that lay there. And so the gear that they lowered refers to a drag anchor that was used to slow down the ship. And if they were driven into these shallow waters, they hoped that this drag anchor would catch on the seafloor and keep the hull from breaking apart and to keep them from being marooned out there in the middle of nowhere. So as the storm intensified, the ship was not only being driven by the wind, but it was now being tossed violently by the waves. So in their desperation, fourth, In verse 18, they jettisoned all the loose cargo. Verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. Can't you feel the desperation growing? Anything that wasn't tied down that they were hauling, they were just throwing overboard. You can imagine why. Because as the ship is being violently tossed, anything loose was going to be rolling around, knocking people down, smashing into them, and injuring the crew. With no relief in sight, they began just dumping all of the loose cargo on board. But that's not all they jettisoned. Fifth, in verse 19, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. And on the third day, Luke says, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. So after 3 days of being brutally tossed about, they threw all the unessential working parts of the ship into the sea. This would have included perhaps the yardarm, the big long pole that secured the bottom of the sail, the mainsail. And Luke says, with their hands, they all chipped in and managed to get that overboard. So things at this point are bad. I mean, they are really bad. The ship is being driven southwest to who knows where. It's being violently tossed. It's like a cork or a bobber in the midst of violent waves. And everybody is afraid they're going to be lost. Finally, verse 20 says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Now, they've done everything that they could, but nothing changed their circumstances. They were being driven by a howling gale in the midst of a massive ocean, and they were flying blind. Let me confess something. One of my worst nightmares, and I'll have maybe two or three of these a year, is that I'm driving in my car, and it's at night, and for some reason, I can't see anything. And I'm driving blind. And I wake up in a cold sweat. That's what was happening with these guys. They couldn't see. They didn't know where they were. They didn't know where they were being driven because the clouds, storm clouds, obscured the sun and the stars. Think about it. Everyone is seasick. Everyone is weak from being unable to eat. The deck is slippery. Guys are constantly falling around as the boat is tipping forward and back and side to side. Everyone now is completely without hope. There's no hope that we're going to be saved. This isn't speaking of salvation in a spiritual sense. It's speaking of deliverance in a physical sense. We are going to die at sea. That's what they thought. And it's at this point that the Apostle Paul steps up. This leads to the eighth heading for verses 21 through 26. Disclosure of God's promise. Disclosure of God's promise. Look at verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss." Paul's not saying, "I told you so" here. He's not saying, "I told you we shouldn't have left." That's not helpful for anybody. No one's eaten for days. They're seasick. They're stressed out. That food's the last thing in their mind. And so Paul steps up and he addresses 275 hopeless men. Men who may not have heeded his advice at Fair Havens. But Paul knows that now they need to heed what he has to say if they're going to have hope. You see, while everyone else was busy securing the dinghy and undergirding the ship and jettisoning the ship's cargo and the ship's tackle, Paul was busy. But Paul was busy doing the only thing that would actually save their lives. Paul was praying. And in response to his prayer, God assured Paul what was going to happen. In verse 22, he disclosed that revelation to the men. Here's what he said. Verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Paul assured them that while the ship was going to be lost, nobody on the ship was going to die. At this point, I don't think that would have been very encouraging. Imagine you're on a plane and you're going down and it's in a steep dive and all of the oxygen masks are flapping around. People are screaming. The engines are gone and you are going to crash. By the way, does anybody have to fly this week? So sorry. Then over the PA, the captain calmly says,
take heart, everyone. I've got some bad news and I've got some good news. The bad news, we are going to crash. However, the good news is that nobody's going to die.
Now, I think that alone would not be very reassuring. That is, unless the pilot had a direct connection to God and had been given a revelation about what was going to happen. Well, that's what Paul had. So he disclosed to everyone why he knew they were not going to die in verses 23 and 24. Here's what Paul wrote. For this very night, there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and of whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. You see, through the angel, God was assuring Paul that he was going to make it to Rome and stand before Caesar. But not only was Paul going to make it to Rome, not only was Paul going to survive, every single man on board was also going to survive. So Paul let everyone know that God's angel assured him that God was in control of everything that was happening on the voyage. And that this God had granted Paul all who sailed with him. You know what this indicates? The word granted means given. And it indicates that Paul had been praying for each man on board the ship. He's not just thinking of himself. As they're being tossed about and everyone lost hope and they think they're all going to die, Paul's saying, Lord, there's a lot of these men who don't know you. I've shared the gospel with them and I just need more time. Please, would you spare their lives? So the angel is essentially telling Paul, listen, Paul, you've been asking God for all the men sailing with you. Well, God has heard your prayer and he is granting them to you. And so then Paul told everyone, look at verses 25 and 26. Paul told everyone, so take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. I think this is the key statement in this entire story. It will be exactly as I have been told. By the way, that's a tremendous definition of faith. What is faith? It is merely taking God at his word, isn't it? It is the assurance that God will do exactly what he says he will do. Why is it that we believe that God will save us when we call upon him? Because that's what God says in Scripture. So while they're in the middle of nowhere, Paul was affirming the fact that God was taking them somewhere. Nobody was going to die. And they would end up on land. Well, this takes us to the ninth heading for verses 27 through 29. That heading is this: dread from being powerless. Well, as the storm was still just unrelenting, and their dire circumstances hadn't changed, everybody continues to try to survive. In fact, things only appeared to intensify. Look at verses 27 and 29. When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, They let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. So we find that after this 2 weeks, they had been driven across the sea and they were completely powerless. It's midnight. And they hear the frightening roar of breakers off in the distance, smashing into rocks. And now they suspect that they must be nearing land. And the soundings that they took confirmed this fact. By the way, 1 fathom is about 6 feet. So the first sounding indicated that the water depth was about 120 feet. A second sounding indicated that now it was only 90 feet. So they were, in fact, getting closer to some land. That must have been good news to everyone, right? Wrong. It's in the middle of the night. They are still being driven by the storm. They have no control. So they can't see the impending disaster that they know they're being driven into. All this did was to intensify their anxiety. And so they let down 4 anchors in order to slow the drift, and they just waited out in the dark for the inevitable to happen. It's sort of like they just braced themselves for the inevitable, and they prayed for morning. Listen, they can't speed the morning up by praying for it. What Luke is saying is that they were just helpless, powerless. Then, notice verses 30 through 32. There's a 10th heading, depravity of self-preservation. Now, Paul had revealed that everyone on the ship was going to survive. But the reality is, few actually believed it. Don't you realize that who a person is, you've seen this, who a person is gets exposed when that person feels that his life is being threatened, right? And that was what we see happening in verses 30 through 32. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." You see, the inevitability of being slammed against the rocks instilled a sense of panic into some of the sailors. And so they conceived a plot to save their necks. To be able to row safely to shore and to avoid the rocks, they lowered that skiff into the water under the pretense of letting out more anchors. And Paul was watching what was happening. He knew that they weren't going to let out more anchors. And he understood that for the ship to be beached properly, the sailors who knew how to do that delicate maneuver needed to be there. So he made it known to Julius and his soldiers that these men had to stay in the ship or else no one would be saved. Verse 32 says, "Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go." This is the first Army-Navy clash. The soldiers cut the ropes that the Navy had let into the sea. This takes us to our 11th heading for verses 33 through 38. Display of faith. Now I love this. Because it's still dark, the situation hasn't changed. And Luke writes, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense," that is, that you were stressed, "and without food, and have taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." So I love this. Picture with me. This ship is hurling toward land at breakneck speed in the dark. And Paul says, "All right, everybody, we need to eat." Why did he do that? This is an act of faith because Paul understood that they needed the strength the food would provide to be able to continue with what God revealed was ahead of them. So Paul is acting on the basis of what God had said. And so again, he stepped up and assured everyone that they were going to live. Verse 35, through 37. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. And Luke gives a parenthetical comment. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. So they're all discouraged. They're all despondent. But because of Paul's faith, he was able to change the attitudes of 275 men so that they would eat and be prepared for the rigors of what was ahead of them. And because of Paul's display of faith, everyone on board took courage and believed they were going to make it. So look at verse 38. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Why did they do this? Because the wheat, being the last thing thrown overboard, was the cash for the sailors. But it was now, because of the water, swollen, ruined. And as it was expanding, it caused the ship to sit lower and lower in the water. So now they started throwing out all of the wheat. Listen, when a choice is made between money and your life, there's really no choice. So we come to verses 39 through 40. There's a 12th heading. Call this Dash to the Beach. Be kind of nice to dash to the beach, wouldn't it? Well, look at verse 39. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So now it's light enough for them to see, and they can see the outline of land that's ahead of them. And as they looked closer in the distance, they saw a bay and intended to sort of aim that ship right into the bay and just beach it right there. But to reach the destination, they had to make some preparation. So verse 40 tells us what they did. So they cast off the anchors and they left them at sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. So in the storm, the rudders had been raised out of the water and secured with ropes to keep them from tipping over. And now they let the rudders back down so that they can steer the ship. And they cut the anchor ropes, and the foresail was hoisted to the wind. And all of a sudden, the ship lurched forward, heading right toward the beach. Which takes us to our 13th heading, destruction of the ship. Now, earlier Paul had said that the ship would be lost, right? But as they made for the beach, everyone anticipated getting there unscathed until we come to verse 41. It says, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. So everything's looking good until the hull up front at the bow gets stuck on a reef, and it's immobilized the vessel. As the waves are pounding against the stern, the ship finally begins to break apart. It's more than what it can take. It's being pounded. And as this ship is being destroyed, it became clear that everyone would have to abandon ship. Now, this created a different kind of crisis for the soldiers who were in charge of guarding the prisoners. You see, if any of the prisoners managed to escape custody, the guards were accountable to Rome. And what this meant is that they were liable and would incur the punishment that that prisoner who escaped was supposed to experience. So verse 42 says, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. So in order to save Paul, Julius stepped in and commanded his men to not kill any of the prisoners. Not only because Paul was an unsentenced Roman citizen, unlike the other prisoners, but also because during this voyage, Julius had grown to respect Paul greatly. Did Julius become a Christian? Well, Scripture doesn't say, but the fact that he has now twice taken action based on the promise that God made to Paul may indicate that he did become a believer. Well, the final heading for verses 43 and 44 is deliverance, just as God had said. Look at the middle of verse 43. Speaking of Julius, he ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. See, what God revealed would happen to the ship, to the crew, and to the passengers was carried out in every detail. God said that the ship would run aground on an island, and it did. God said that everyone on the ship would make it to shore, and they did. God determined that everyone on board the ship would get to land safely, but the means that he provided was that people would have to swim or have to hang on to wreckage of the ship to make it safely. And this island was where they would stay for 3 months before finally making it the rest of the way to Italy. Well, what's the sermon? What's the sermon? Let me just give you 3 points, maybe a fourth point. One, just because things are out of your control doesn't mean they are out of God's. Just because things are out of your control doesn't mean they are out of God's. As Luke records this narrative, he emphasizes how everything was just completely out of their control. He wrote, verse 4, the winds were against us. Verse 7, we sailed slowly. Verse 7, we arrived with difficulty. The winds did not allow us to go further. Verse 8, coasting along with difficulty. Verse 9, the voyage was now dangerous. Verse 10, Paul said, quote, the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. Verse 14, soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. Verse 15, the ship was caught and could not face the wind. We were driven along. Verse 17, fearing they would run aground on the Syrtis, they were driven along. Verse 18, we were violently storm-tossed. Verse 20, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. No small tempest lay on us. All hope of being saved was abandoned. Verse 27, we were driven across the Adriatic Sea. Verse 41, striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. Verse 41, the stern was being broken up by the surf. Everything was out of their control. They had control of nothing. The only control they thought they had was the stuff that they could throw overboard. But everything else, completely out of their control. They were powerless against the wind, against the waves, and against the weather. They couldn't see the sun, they couldn't see the stars in order to navigate. They're out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and they're not in control of anything. But God was. And he always is. Listen, nothing that happened on this voyage took God by surprise. And while they were sailing blind, really not even sailing, they were just being pushed, they were being driven, God caused this boat to be driven nearly 600 miles from the island of Crete to a tiny speck in the vast Mediterranean Sea called Malta. How could that happen? Only God could do it. The Lord assured Paul he would testify of him in Rome. But he hadn't just disclosed to Paul everything. He hadn't disclosed to Paul what he would have to go through in order to get there. Paul, you're going to get to Rome. That's all he told him. You're going to testify of me in Rome. I kind of wish he would have told me about the shipwreck and the storm and all that stuff. All of that, God was under no obligation to say. Listen, we can be confident that God is still in control and will accomplish what he intends in our lives. You see, the fact that God is sovereign provides peace even when life is out of control. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, quote, the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at day at night, giving perfect peace. That's what the sovereignty of God does. It allows the child of God to rest his head down at night in perfect peace, knowing that God is in control. So remember that when things in our lives are out of our control, they are never out of God's. There's a second implication. Just because you go through something difficult, it doesn't mean you are out of God's care. Just because you go through something difficult, it doesn't mean you're out of God's care. Listen, for a while, even the believers on board, Paul, Aristarchus, and Luke, lost all hope in the storm. In fact, Luke says in verse 20, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And in verse 24, when the angel appeared to Paul, his first words to Paul were, do not be afraid, Paul. Why did he say that? Because Paul was afraid, and you would be too. But the angel reminded Paul of God's earlier promise that he would bear witness in Rome, and he promised Paul that everyone on board would be saved. So how did Paul respond? He got over his fear by trusting in what God said. His circumstances didn't look like it was going to happen the way God said. Things only got worse after that. But Paul kept his focus on, this is what God says. That's what I'm going to hold to. When everyone is at their lowest, Paul stood up and gave them all a word of encouragement and told them what God had promised. No one was going to die on the voyage. Listen, trusting in God's care means trusting in what God says. And even though no one on the ship knew where they were, God did. There was never a time that God went off his, when they went off God's radar screen. He always knew exactly where they were. And he cared for every person on the ship, and not one lost their life. Listen, we need to hold to what God says and trust in his word. He doesn't always tell us how we're going to get there, how we're going to get where he intends. Only that we will get there. Third, just because God is sovereign, it doesn't mean that we are not responsible to act in faith. Just because God is sovereign, it doesn't mean we're not responsible to act in faith. Now, in verse 24, the angel promised Paul that everyone would be saved. But when Paul noticed the sailors trying to escape, he told the centurion, Julius, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. So although God had promised that everyone would be preserved alive, Paul did not assume that it would happen apart from everyone remaining in the ship. This is a great example of how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility operate together. You see, God had declared that no one would die. However, the means by which God would accomplish that end was that everyone remain on the ship. In other words, man's actions are the means by which God works out his plan. Trusting in God's care involves being responsible to act in faith. Let me go ahead and add a fourth, and we'll close with this. Just because you are a Christian, it doesn't mean you won't go through horrific trials. Just because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you won't go through horrific trials. This flies in the face of the prosperity gospel movement. God told Paul, you're going to testify in Rome. But in order to get him to Rome, he had to go through over a month, nearly 2 months, of an excruciatingly painful trial. A trial that left everyone hopeless. A trial that made people sick. trial that hurt, a trial that was frightening. And some of you are going through those kinds of trials right now. Just because you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you won't go through horrific trials. But here's what is true. It also means that God will be with you in whatever storm you encounter. And some of you, you're going to go through stuff that's just mind-boggling, and yet you have no foundation to hold you up. You're unlike Paul. You don't have a faith in God. Your faith is that, well, I hope everything works out. That's not faith. You're not anchored to truth because you've never been born again. Would you trust Jesus today? He is an anchor in the storm. A lot of the gospel songs from the 1800s and early 1900s had nautical imagery. Anchors, sails, ships. It was very real. And one of the images was that Jesus is our anchor, and that anchor holds. Do you have an anchor? Does it hold? Father, thank you for laying out in such graphic detail what happened on that voyage from Caesarea to Italy. Thank you for your faithfulness to preserve not only Paul, but everyone that was on board that ship, everyone Paul had prayed for. Father, thank you that when we go through stuff that's really hard, that it's never out of your control, that we're never beyond your care, and that you're there to accomplish your purpose through the means of faith and obedience. As we go through difficulties, may the test of our faith strengthen, and may the endurance it provides help us stand, that you, through it all, will be exalted, as you are through what we see in this story. For those who don't know you, God, our prayer is that you would save them, help them find Jesus as secure and faithful for their soul. We pray in his name. Amen. I invite you to stand, if you will, please, as we close this portion of our service.